It doesn't take very long reading the New Testament to realize that Jesus found most of his success, if you will, in ministry as he ministered to prostitutes, extortioners, thieves, murderers, and the outcasts of society. In fact, you may know this already, but that was one of the accusations of the enemies of Christ against him. It was that he was a friend of tax gatherers and sinners, and they didn't mean that in a complimentary way. That was something that was evident as he went about his ministry. That Jesus seemed most comfortable around people who were most despised because of their sin. Around those who were most known and characterized because of their sin. Jesus was a friend of sinners. On the flip side of that, as you look at the New Testament, you also find that he had his most vicious conflict with those who espouse a life of outward morality, religious people, people who were under a delusion, really, that outward piety towards God equated acceptance before him. There's nothing that God can do for that kind of person. It's the type of person that Jesus characterized over in Luke 18 as he tells a parable of two people praying in the temple. One of them was a Pharisee who said, God, I thank thee that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer who was also praying in the temple. He says, I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. In his own eyes, this is the type of man who was already right before God. He already had his righteousness before him, before God, and he needed not any help from the Lord, certainly not forgiveness. The other man in the temple was the tax gatherer, who Jesus says beat his chest over the deep conviction of his own unrighteousness. He beat his chest and he cried out, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And that story, among all the stories that Jesus gave, I think sort of encapsulates the ministry that he carried out while he was on the earth. It was a ministry of reaching people who had a deep sense of their sin and may not necessarily have lived before they met Christ, the most moral, righteous life. Even worse than that, I think the Scripture presents a paradigm that would tell us that sometimes those people that live an outwardly moral life apart from Christ are sometimes the most difficult people to ever reach with the gospel. Or say it another way, it's possible to achieve a state in your life where you're better off morally, but you're worse off spiritually. In fact, Jesus gives a warning about that in Luke 11, 24 to 26, which is our passage we're going to look at in detail this morning. We continue to study this great book we've been looking at for the last couple of years, and coming here to Luke 11, we've begun a section of Scripture where Jesus is doing something of an expose on the hard-hearted unbelief of the Pharisees. And in the midst of this, there comes a story about a man who had a demon cast out of him, only to eventually have the demon come back and re-inhabit his body, yet this time with seven other demons worse than himself. Now, some people have misunderstood this as a story that is meant to give us some sort of detailed look into the spirit realm and the activities and strategies of demons. But really, the parable, or this story, if you will, it falls into a context of the verses before it and after it. And it's a context, as I said, in which Jesus is confronting and exposing the blind, hard-hearted unbelief of the Pharisees and their followers. He'd already exposed in verses 14 through 23 their vain excuses for unbelief. How they throw up excuses either in the obvious face of the evidence of Jesus' life and his teaching and his power, they throw up excuses that in some way point to what they say is a deficiency in Christ, whether not giving enough evidence to them or giving evidence that they choose to reinterpret another way. And Jesus will go on in the following verses to expose the wicked, hard-hearted disbelief of these Pharisees by implying that their wickedness is greater than Nineveh whenever Jonah went to preach against them, and that his wisdom and his glory is more obvious than Solomon's. And yet they still choose not to believe. All the way down to verses 34 and 35, where Jesus gives what we will see in the coming weeks is one of the gravest warnings about the deep darkness and blindness of every unbelieving heart. So this is a section of Scripture that's just going on and on about the unbelief of the Pharisees and the unbelief of their followers. And in the middle of this comes this story about a man whose life was abandoned by a demon. This, I think you'll see, is just another piece in Jesus' expose of their hard-hearted unbelief. In fact, over in Matthew chapter 12, verse 43, there's a parallel account to this. And in that section, you'll notice in verse 45, after Jesus tells the same story, Matthew makes the application of the story explicit by adding at the end of the story what Luke doesn't give us, this phrase, "That is the way it will also be with this evil generation." After telling the story of this unclean spirit going out of the man and eventually coming back to him with seven other unclean spirits, Matthew draws a connection, draws the application. This is not a story about, intended to give us some sort of insight into the spirit realm. This is a story, this is a parable that is given to illustrate something about the Pharisees and about this evil generation. It's a parable given right on the heels of Jesus' discussion with the Pharisees about His own ministry of casting out demons. And that's why He picks up the image. That's why He uses this image. That's why He gives this parable at this time. But it's a parable illustrating a truth, not so much about demons as it is about a truth about the Pharisees themselves. You may remember back in Luke 11, 14 and 15, the Pharisees had just accused Jesus of being in league with Satan because He cast out demons, they said, by the power of Satan, or by the power of Beelzebul, which is another name for Satan. And so Jesus shares this parable to illustrate that the biggest threat of demonic influence was not in His exorcisms, but it was in their shallow moralism. The greatest threat of Satan working in an individual is not through his exorcism, but it was in their shallow moralism. And I want us to look at this story in detail this morning by looking at it through two different pictures given of this man. Two different pictures of empty moralism. The first picture is that of outward moral reformation. I want to read the text to you. Verse 24 says, "When the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest, and not finding any, it says, 'I will return to my house from which I came.' And when it comes, it finds it swept and put in order. Then it goes and takes along seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of the man becomes worse than the first." First picture of empty moralism that we get in this text is that of outward moral reformation. Jesus speaks of an unclean spirit going out of the man, and we recognize this because we have already seen a number of times that demons do possess people. This is not something that is scandalous, certainly, for the Pharisees to hear. They understand that demons, in their primary mode of existence, inhabit animate objects. And when they're not in an animate object, They are looking for one. That's what this story is all about. They inhabit people. They inhabit animals, maybe. They don't inhabit inanimate objects. I'll never forget in college a girl trying to cast a demon out of a washing machine that didn't work. That is not what demons do. Your washing machine is not a reflection of demonic activity at your house. That is something that has been created by I don't know who, but it doesn't reflect anything that's found in Scripture. Demons inhabit people or animals, as I said, from time to time. And it appears that they do so because that is the most effective way for their deceptive and destructive work. We're not told why this demon chose to leave the man here. Maybe he was out looking for some other better vessel, better person through which he could do his deceiving and destructive work. But Jesus says he goes and he passes through these waterless places. That's not a statement literally of him being, say, in a desert or something, because demons don't eat and drink. They don't need water to survive. But it's a term that indicates a barren existence. That's what the demon was feeling outside of this animate person. He felt barren and unsheltered, if you will. And so he decides he'd return to the body from which he had left, and Luke says that he finds it swept and put in order. And that's descriptive of what had taken place in the man's life. He had swept up his life. He had put his life in order. He had morally straightened himself out. And this was apparently different from what the demon left whenever he originally went out of the man. Now, the text doesn't tell us why he cleaned up his life. Possibly there was some sort of external motivating factor. There usually is. Sometimes people find themselves in some sort of distressing situation and they feel the conviction of their own sin, and then somehow they feel that they deserve what they're in, and so as an effort to get out of what they're in and maybe earn favor with God, they'll try to clean up their life. That's always happening in people's lives. Maybe it was just social pressure, good old-fashioned popularity and prestige. That certainly is true of a lot of people. For whatever reason, they might get into an opportunity for a job or an opportunity in some sort of social connection. And so in order to impress their friends, in order to take in most advantage of that job opportunity or those friends, they'll clean up their life. For some people, it's just simply law enforcement, the civil government that comes in and forces them to at least outwardly comply with some standards of morality. Other people, it's a spouse who they want to keep happy, or they fear losing if they don't straighten up their life. For others, it's their children who, when they get married, they don't think much about spiritual things, but once the children come along, they sort of get together with their husband or wife and say, you know, we need to go find a church. We need to get these kids into church. And so they go and they begin to dress themselves up outwardly. And certainly for children, sometimes it's their parents. And parents, sometimes as parents, we feed that. We expect or we call for only outward conformity with our kids, while never addressing their heart and never addressing the depravity that's inside. And we just ask them to sort of dress themselves up on the outside so that we'll be pleased, or so that they might impress the people that we're around. There's all sorts of reasons why people get sucked into this shallow outward moralism. And we don't know why this man did it, but he did. He swept up his life. He cleaned up his life. But he was not changed within. Paul describes these kind of people in 2 Timothy as those who have the form of godliness but deny the power. Those who have a form of godliness but they don't have the power. It's a moral reformation that brings with it no hunger or passion for God. It brings with it no hunger for righteousness. Righteousness is only put on when it's convenient. It brings with it no passion for truth, no particular depth of love, of fellowship with the saints. And certainly it brings with it no inner brokenness over your depravity. Now, if you've been around Christianity very long, you've seen this. you have seen people who sort of clean themselves up for a while. They sort of straighten themselves up. And they might live in that state for any number of years, however long it's convenient to them, but then some opportunity comes along that entices them more and they go back to their sin. Jesus pictures here a man that went through that. He went through an outward moral reformation. He added some disciplines to his life. He added some principles of righteousness maybe that he followed in his life. He sort of cleaned up and swept up his life, but in the end, he was powerless to fill his soul. It was still empty. He had overcome the demonic influence, but there was nothing to replace it, and simple morality could not do that. That leads to the second picture of this man. Not outward moral reformation, but the inner spiritual deprivation that's reflected in verse 26. Whatever the motivation of his reformation was, whatever his self-determination came from, no matter how thorough, no matter how extensive, it wasn't permanent. Because Jesus says the demon went and, finding this man's life swept up, found seven other spirits more evil than himself and brought them back to live there. You need to understand, again, the context in which Jesus is saying this. He's saying this right in the middle of this context where he's exposing the unbelief of these Pharisees. And he's attacking these Pharisees with the truth that a person can morally reform himself and yet never experience anything spiritually. And actually, when you do that, you become more in league with Satan than the outward sinner. That's exactly what Jesus is driving home here. They had accused him of being in league with Satan. They had accused him of doing what he did by the power of Beelzebul. He's turning this around on them, and he's saying, if there's anyone here who's in league with Satan, it's you, because of your shallow moralism. Listen again to what Jesus says to the Pharisees over in Matthew chapter 23 regarding the same issue of superficial righteousness. Matthew 23, over in verse 25, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, so the outside of it may become clean also." What's he saying? He says, when God does a genuine work within someone's heart, when He cleans up the inside, when He regenerates someone's nature in their heart, it always results in outward morality. But it's possible for you to focus just on cleaning up the outside, but the inside never be touched. In verse 27, "Woe to you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they're full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." That is a gruesome picture, really. You're like a grave. On the outside, you look lovely. You have your flowers. You have your whitewashed sepulchres, all of that. But inside, there's nothing but rottenness and stench and decay. And in the same context, he makes what I think is one of the more profound statements in this entire chapter. Back in Matthew 23:15, in confronting their shallow, superficial righteousness, he had said back in verse 15, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves." Jesus is actually saying that when you go out there and you sell to someone your superficial moralism, you are actually making them more of a son of hell than they were before. You find someone whose life is in the gutter, as it were. You find someone whose life is despicable in the world's eyes, and you do nothing but give them outward principles to clean up their life, but never address the depravity of their heart and the miracle of God to remake them and rebirth them. You make them more of a son of hell than they were before. Jesus is basically saying these people would have been better off if you had never given your message to them. Back over in Luke chapter 11, it's exactly what he tells the Pharisees about this demon-possessed man. The last state of the man becomes worse than the first, he says. This demon returns and finds a man's life swept and put in order, and suddenly he feels compelled to go out and get seven other demons. In fact, seven other demons, he says, that are worse than himself. Now, you would think that finding someone who's at least cleaned up their life would be less attractive to a demon, wouldn't you? He actually finds it more comfortable. He actually finds it more inviting. In fact, he finds it so inviting that he goes out and finds seven other demons, and he finds them that are more despicable than himself. I mean, this demon can't believe his good fortune. He knows that more than a life of chaos, that these seven other demons will feel more at home with the pride and the self-righteousness of this guy's superficial religion. Listen, you and I have got to understand that. You and I have got to grasp that principle if we are going to be faithful in proclaiming the gospel that God has called us to. You and I must understand that moral reformation, apart from God's work of regeneration, is one of the most dangerous things that you could ever offer to somebody. It is one of the most dangerous threats that will ever face the church. Superficial legalism, superficial moralism, apart from the supernatural work of regeneration, is one of the greatest satanic tools that's ever come against God's church. The last state of the man is worse, Jesus says, than the first. You know, that's one of the dangers of inviting people to suddenly make a decision for Christ on the spur of a moment, and somehow confirming to them, just based simply on a little prayer that they say, confirming to them that they are a believer, that they're one of God's children, without any sort of evidence that there's been any sort of real reformation in their heart. And you send them away with nothing more than a superficial prayer, a superficial commitment to Christ, and yet their heart has never been changed. Guess what? You make them twice the son of hell than they were before. It doesn't matter what kind of lifestyle they come out of. And you might rejoice to see them come make some sort of public commitment, some sort of prayer. But you selling them your superficial religion is nothing more than a tool of Satan. There is a frightening danger in simple morality because it can be so deluding to people. As I mentioned earlier, Jesus had a lot less trouble reaching prostitutes and thieves and extortioners because they saw their need for salvation. They knew deeply how far they were from God. But spiritual depravity can be covered up and it can be controlled by an outward morality, sort of an outward civility. You go get someone some principles, you go get them a little bit of education, they sort of dress up their life a little bit, they're kind of respectable in the world. We've all seen the people that go through spiritual experiences only to lose interest after a while. And under the illusion of their own goodness now, these people become almost unreachable with the gospel. It's just a hard pill for so many Christians to swallow. It's a hard pill for them to swallow to think that they could go out there and they could lead someone through some principles on how to clean up their life but never expose the full weight of their sin and their depravity, and simply leading them through that outward morality leads them further into Satan's kingdom. when it comes to raising your children, that must always be kept in mind. Raising up children who only construct, in order to please you or to please other people, an outward morality. When it comes to reaching relatives that sometimes their lives have been devastated by sin, and we just want them to get their ship straight, and sometimes we go in there and we help them with their finances, or we help them with a job, or we help them with this, and we sort of help them clean up their life, but we never tell them about their need for God to change their heart. Whoever it is, you preach a gospel that doesn't call for God's miraculous work of regeneration, of new birth, of making them a new creature in Christ, you may be preaching a Pharisaical gospel. To preach morality, to preach the Ten Commandments, to preach whatever biblical standards of behavior for that alone, but never give people the gospel that God can make them something new from within, promotes a religion that actually drives people further from God than they were before. We don't think that way. We think, well, you know, if we can sort of get them to take the half step, if we can just get them to start obeying the commands, it's much easier, though, as Jesus demonstrated in His life, to preach the gospel to someone who's overwhelmed with a true sense of his sin and a true sense of the weakness of his flesh than it is to someone who has a false sense of righteousness. That's why Jesus says, "I came to call sinners, not the righteous, to repentance." I mean, think about it. It wasn't the immoral and irreligious people of Israel who put Jesus to death, but it was the religious leaders. Those who prided themselves in their own goodness. And in a way, this parable really describes the nation of Israel as a whole. The nation of Israel coming out of Egypt went into the Promised Land, and for years, for centuries really, they struggled with all kinds of sinful enticements. They struggled with idolatry. They struggled with alliances with other nations. They struggled through all of those things, and God was sending them the prophets and always calling them, and you'd see these revivals taking place in Israel or sometimes down in Judah, the southern kingdom, and you'd see them always coming back to revival. But then after the Babylonian captivity, Israel reached a point where never again have they ever to this day turned back to idolatry. But that doesn't mean they're any closer to God. In fact, by the time their Messiah showed up, they accused him of being Satan's tool. That's how far they were. Because they had never experienced regeneration. Their basic sin nature was never dealt with. They managed to sort of sweep up their life, put it in order, and then make themselves some of the biggest tools of Satan ever. A religious, self-righteous, reformed person is subject to Satan in a way that a guilt-ridden, immoral person is not. Someone is perfectly satisfied with his empty house, thinking that freedom from the outward manifestation of sin is freedom from its presence and its power, is someone who's living a sham. And yet we do that. We come in and we find someone and their marriage is falling apart, and we want to come in and we just want to give them principles of a godly marriage, and we want to tell them how to be a good wife and a good husband, and we tell them all these things, and yet we never tell them that they cannot do it apart from the power of God giving them a new heart. We never give them the proper discouragement that we ought to. The discouragement of the law that declares that they are a sinner, separated from God and unable to obey His commands. That is the gospel. There's so much alarming interest over the last quarter of a century in Christianity today that wants to promote a shallow moralism. And you see people today preaching this sort of quasi-social, political religion in which we want to reform our nation, we want to come back and we want to put in godly laws and righteous laws, and that almost becomes the mission of the church sometimes today. Preaching this gospel that only wants to bring this sort of outward morality to America. Traditional values, patriotism, things that we all love, things that are even connected or even flow out of the Bible and God's commands. I mean, as Christians, we cannot help but love equity and love justice and love righteousness. We can't help but love to see godly principles lived out, but if we settle just simply for that outward morality, we are creating some of the greatest tools of Satan that have been created maybe since the Pharisees. The Scripture makes it clear. Morality by itself, without a changed heart, without a right relationship with God, is more dangerous than immorality. That's why as pastors and elders, we spend a lot of time in our elders' meetings praying for and talking about people who are struggling with outward morality alone. People who are concerned simply with dressing up their life but may not really know what a changed heart is all about. Jesus says this demon goes and gets seven other demons worse than himself, and he paints a pretty bleak picture of the man's future. You get the impression that if he's ever to escape his demon possession this time, it's going to be very, very difficult. Look with me at 2 Peter chapter 2. Peter paints the picture of a man who puts on a spiritual facade without the supernatural work of regeneration. He says in 2 Peter 2, down in verse 20, he says, "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first." Guess where Peter got that? Where do you think he heard that statement before? He was standing there as Jesus shared those very words. It's almost a verbatim statement. He says in verse 21, "For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. And it's happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow after washing returns to wallow in the mire." You take an unconverted, unredeemed, unchanged person from within, and you wash them up and clean them up and put them out and present them to society, and don't change their nature, it's like cleaning up a pig. You can clean him up, you can wash him, you can put perfume on him, you can put bows in his whatever hair he's got, whatever he got. You can put a ring in his nose, you can make him look as pretty as you want, but guess what? The first mud that he sees, he's going to go wallow in it. Why? Because that's his nature. That's what he is. He's a pig. A dog will return to its own vomit. It'll do it every time. That's in his nature. And you can dress someone up on the outside, but you can't change their nature. You can give them your gospel of good works. You can give them your gospel of morality. You can give them your gospel of how to have a good marriage and how to have good finances and how to raise the right children. And you can give them all of these things and spend all of your time talking about all these principles and yet never tell them about the deep blackness of their sin and their need for regeneration. And in the end, you have a heart more hardened to the truth. You have a heart that's harder to reach. Jesus isn't painting a picture of somehow we give them those things and then eventually give them the gospel. Because Jesus says, after you've given them those things and you begin to give them this idea of their own self-righteousness, it's worse. It is worse. You can't begin to preach to someone good works and clean up your life and then tell them, you know, later on I'm going to get around to the sin issue. I'm going to get around to the issue of them needing God's work in their heart. We give them that gospel first. We tell them the only way they could ever truly obey God is by becoming born again. Moral reformation, it's not just worthless, it's dangerous. It is dangerous. It is satanic. Unless there's a spiritual renewal from within. Clean up the inside of the cup, Jesus said. Clean up the inside of the cup and the outward will come. You turn people's hearts to Christ, you call them to repentance from within, their marriages will get right, their finances will get right, their jobs will get right. All these other things will get right. So what do we preach? Well, there's a lot of passages that sum it up for us, but I wanted to end this morning just by reading from Ezekiel 36, verse 25. I'll read it to you. You need not turn there. Ezekiel 36. The promise of God and the working of His Spirit. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe all my ordinances. We meet people whose lives have been wrecked by sin. Our message to them isn't, oh, what you need is some moral principles. What you need are the commandments of God. Let me give you this book to tell you how to be a better parent, how to be a better husband, how to be better with your finances. Let me give you these principles. That's not what we give them. We tell them you need a new heart. And the chaos of your life does nothing but evidence that. And your life will always be chaos, at least within, until you accept the work of God by the Holy Spirit in His great mercy, purchased through Christ to make you a new creature. That is the gospel. That is what Christ preached. And for Him, it meant being despised by the religious legalists, but it meant being the friend of sinners who were changed as they heard the gospel through Christ. Let's stand together this morning. As you're standing, I'm going to ask you to close your eyes, bow your heads. We don't give an altar call at Faith Community Church, but we often give an invitation. I fear each Sunday as I come that there are people here who have settled for nothing but outward morality. You have not been changed within. You've dressed up your life, you've cleaned up your life, you're respectable to your coworkers and to your colleagues, maybe to your spouse and your children. But inside, you're full of dead men's bones. Jesus said, unless a man be born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. This morning, my challenge to you is to cry out to God to give you a new heart, to forgive your sin, to take that heart of stone out and give you a heart of flesh, so that from within, you can walk according to His commands. Father, this morning we thank You for the Word of God. And we check ourselves against the pristine clarity of the gospel that our Savior preached. Would You make us believers and partakers of it? And then partakers and proclaimers, as we herald forth the message that has changed our heart. For Your name's sake, we pray. Amen.